Well, we have been in the Minor Prophets for a very long time, and I thought maybe we would take a break for a little bit. And some of you are rejoicing. None more than me. It's been a long time. I love the Minor Prophets, but it's good to have a break. I realized a couple weeks ago that I only had 3 sermons before Transition Day. And then, you know, I wanted to do something, an inaugural sermon for the first day after that. And so I was trying to think, what do I do? There's a lot going on. Transition is scary. I'm one of the first to say that I hate change. Change is not something that I do, that I love. And I was really struggling with it. And I was reading through the book of Deuteronomy. And I got to Deuteronomy 30, and I said, hey, this seems pretty likely. It's about a transition from one guy to another, and the guy who's transitioning in happens to be named Joshua, which is my name. I said, oh, that seems pretty likely. Okay, interesting. And I was studying that passage, and I was asking myself, could I turn this into 4 sermons? And I couldn't. But what stood out to me, I was learning as much as I could from the transition between Moses and Joshua, was that the focus was never on Joshua, and it was never on Moses, and it was never on what was going to change. It was always on what was staying the same. When Moses transitions to Joshua, God says, I am your God, the same one. We are still doing the same thing. I'm still with you in the same way. I'm going to give you the same power, and the same spirit is going to rest on him. And so there's this emphasis on sameness. And so what we're going to do for the 4 sermons I have is we're going to focus on not what changes, but what's going to stay the same. And the first one is we're going to look at the fact that our identity as Christians is going to stay the same. And identity matters. You can look in the world and you will see that identity very clearly matters to people. This might not be your generation, but in my generation, it felt like everybody knew their Myers-Briggs personality test, and then the Enneagram came along, and that was it. Their Hogwarts house had to be known, and then you might even say, oh, well, what's my love language? People like to be identified. They really, really strive to have some formal identity everyone can know them by. And that's not just a secular thing. We see that in Christian writings as well. John Calvin wrote a very long systematic theology we call Calvin's Institutes. And he starts it by simply saying, wisdom is this, knowing God and knowing yourself. Identity has never been something that is exclusively secular. In fact, I would say that we're in an era where the identity, the definition of what a Christian is, has eroded in a lot of ways. And you can see evidence of that everywhere. When I was in seminary, I heard about a movement within missions where missionaries were actually encouraging converts in Muslim countries to stay in their mosque, to pray the same way, to keep all of the same values, to keep everything the same, but just kind of do it in their hearts towards the Lord, losing the identity of what a Christian is. We see this with, you know, I'm not going to slander it. You might like country music, and it's not my cup of tea, but I'm sure it's good sounding to some of you. But it's interesting that we have so many country artists that might have an album, and the first song is on drinking, and the second song is on going home with a woman at a bar, and then the third song is, I love Jesus. God is my God. This country is founded on God. And you go, whoa. What does that mean? How can you go from song A, song 1, song 2, Jesus song? Because the definition of Christianity has warped. It's got a little eroded away. We see this in the Bible Belt, a place where it's very strange not to be identified as a Christian, and yet it would also be strange to actually live like one. And so we want to come back and say, okay, identity matters. What it means to be a Christian matters. I have 2 fears that I think happen when we do not identify. The first is we might go over this way, and when we lose our identity as Christians, Christianity starts to become social club legalism, where we rally around something else. If you're not going to tell me what it means to be a Christian, I'll make something for myself. It comes about your political party, or it becomes about your race, or it becomes about your personality, or it becomes about what kind of worship you like. We make it about something. So that's one risk on one end, is that when Christianity doesn't have a set definition, we'll make one for ourselves. On the other end, we might end up with mailing list antinomianism, which just means that Christianity is, I sign up, I might get a couple pamphlets from time to time, but that's really all it means. So we either add in new identities, or we just enjoy the fact that there is no definition. And I want to encourage us today to find the definition. What is the identity of a Christian? What is the identity of our church? Who are we? And what better place to look for who we are than the address of a letter? It says it right there, usually. Now, if you'll turn your Bibles to Philippians 1. Now, for some of you, I know the women's ministry is covering Philippians, and I was so confident that you guys weren't going to spend any time on the very first two verses. Nobody does. It would be ridiculous for anybody to focus on that. I thought I was in the clear. And I said to Vicky, surely you guys didn't cover that. And she goes, oh yeah, for about a week. So this is going to be repetition for some of you. I really thought, man, surely they didn't cover that, but I should have known better. The women's Bible study, you guys cover everything. And so today, we're going to look at three things. What does it mean to be a Christian according to Philippians 1, 1 through 2? The first, we are servants of Jesus Christ. Second, we are saints in Jesus Christ. And third, we are sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. So, make it really easy for you. Somebody tries to Jesus juke you and ask you tomorrow, well, what did your pastor preach on? Servant, saint, son. Got it. So, hopefully it'll be easy to remember. Before we actually get into the text itself, let's just pray that the word of the Lord would go forth in power. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see our identity, that you would help us to draw the line of what a Christian is, not so that we can draw a line and see so many people be excluded, but that so we can better see people be included, that we would know who we are so that we can go forth as a light in this world, and ultimately so that we would grow in our love for you. Lord, I pray that this word would impact softened hearts, and that hard hearts would break under the power of your Spirit. I pray that you would give me the strength to hide behind the text, so that the text itself, the word of God, would go forth. In your name I pray, amen. So as I said, just trying to make sure you can remember it for that guy who's going to ask you tomorrow, who I don't know. We are going to talk about how Christians are servants of Jesus Christ. They are saints in Jesus Christ, and they are sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. So let's read through the whole thing. It's very short. I mean, after Minor Prophets, where we were doing 20 to 30 verses, this is really nice. In verse 1 of Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that is just arresting about this passage is that Paul chooses to identify himself as a servant. I mean, we like having accolades, right? Paul could have said anything here. Paul could have written this letter and said, Paul, the one who converted you to Christianity, or Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ who bears the command and authority of Christ. You could say, Paul, the one that Jesus appeared to in glory and struck me blind, and then I was, my eyes were opened, and now I have been serving the churches. You could say, Paul, the founder of 14 churches by myself. He could say, Paul, the one who has suffered for Christ. He could say a lot of things. And all he says is, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. It's funny, two other letter writers use this phrase servant, and they also could have said something much more impressive. Both James and Jude simply say, servants of Jesus, when both of them could have said, brothers of the Lord. they're brothers. They were of Mary and Joseph. They could have claimed some sort of authority, right? People are always trying to bank on their celebrity family relations to get famous. James and Jude have the golden opportunity of saying, we are Jesus's flesh and blood, and they simply say, servants of Christ. And this points to a really important reality for us when we're looking at identity, and that is that whose we are matters so much more than what we do. It is not about, here's all the things that Paul has done for the church. It's about, here's who Paul belongs to. The focus is not on the servant, it is on the master. And that word servant is really an interesting one. It's the Greek word doulos. Doulos simply means slave. A lot of times translators avoid that word slave, not because we're embarrassed of the text or anything like that, but because Americans are going to see that word slave and add things that are not intended because of our history as a nation. And so when we view the word slave, it's Roman slavery, which is not good. It's still a very shocking thing for Paul to say about himself. Roman slaves were people whose rights and privileges had been taken away, and their personal ambitions had been suppressed. Whatever the master said is what went. Usually they were the result of war and capture. And so Paul, this apostle with the command of the Lord, who has all of these powerful rights and this history of service, says, I am one who has no rights, and I am one whose ambitions for myself have died. I serve Christ. This is very similar to something that our church has said as long as Steve has been here. It certainly has been one of the most important phrases. I think it's the phrase I would associate with our church only under helping people passionately follow Jesus. And that is, God, we want to do what you want us to do. I hear that a lot. Every time I meet with Steve, it seems like we hear it, and we hear it from the pulpit. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here, is instead of saying, here's all the things I think, here's all the things that I deserve, here's all the praise that I get, here's all the authority that you should respect, he says, I just want to do what Jesus wants me to do. It's interesting. Paul uses the word servant once more in the book of Philippians. But not for Timothy, not for Paul, not for Epaphroditus, who gets mentioned later. He uses it for Jesus. In Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So, Paul actually uses this same term for Jesus as somebody who deserved glory, but set aside that glory, descended and took on humanity, humbled himself, and was obedient even to the point of death. Paul is using that same term for himself as one who has died to his own views and who lives to obey his master. I prayed this morning just Galatians 2:20, a verse that has always been important to me. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who has loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul means by servant. And so I want to challenge you. I was reading a book recently, and he was a preacher, and he said, I will never preach a sermon that makes any sense if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I'm never going to preach a sermon that makes sense if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I'm not preaching some moralistic lesson that has nothing to do with the gospel. I'm not preaching something that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus' resurrection. I'm not preaching anything that has no sense outside of the gospel. And so I want to challenge you. If the identity, if the definition of a Christian is somebody who has been a servant of Jesus Christ, does your lifestyle make any sense apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or would people look at you and immediately say, well, that checks out. Would the world look at your life and go, yeah, that makes sense. I get that. I understand. Or do they look at you and say, why are you doing the things you're doing? And the only answer is, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Part of our definition as Christians is that we are servants of Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to our next part, saints. And again, we get an odd choice. If servant is an odd choice because Paul is so great a man, saint is an odd choice because the churches are not so great. Paul uses that word saint to describe the Corinthian church, the Ephesian church, and the Colossian church. We've seen from Steve's preaching in 2 Corinthians that the Corinthians do not deserve the title saint, which, by the way, means holy ones. They have routinely denied Paul's authority. They've rejected him. They've believed false teachers. They have embraced false doctrine. They believe that because Paul suffered, he doesn't deserve to be considered one of God's people and certainly not his apostle. They're messed up. And Paul says to them, holy ones. The Ephesians, we find in Ephesians chapter 2 that they are not able to reconcile. They have let Gentile-Jew distinctions break their church in half. Paul looks at them and says, holy ones. The Colossians are the worst. They have embraced a false gospel where the flesh is evil and you have to harm your flesh to grow. And there's these secret mysteries. They've been infected with a false teaching known as Gnosticism. And what does Paul say to them? Holy ones. And he says it to the Philippians too. Holy ones. How could these people ever be considered holy ones? What has to do with what that word actually means? What does holy mean? Holy means to be set apart. The Greek word hagios. Holy, set apart. It has a lot to do with the meaning of the word church. Church in Greek is ekklesia. Ekklesia means called out. And so when we see Paul using this language, he's not saying that particularly every single person is the greatest spiritual warrior you've ever known. He's saying this is the group who God has plucked out of the nations and made himself a nation. He has called them out of the world. He has set them apart from the world, and they are his. We call this positional holiness. It's not about your works. It's about whose you belong to. We saw that again in servant as well. So positional holiness is this idea that when you look at me, I am claimed by Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he is my master, he is my owner, I am his. That is part of what it means to be a Christian, is that I'm holy in the sense that God has plucked me out of the nations and he has made me his. We see this really prettily and beautifully in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, where he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You are his. However, that is not to say that Christians can simply enjoy this chosen aspect of holy without ever being holy for themselves. There is a very frightening text in Hebrews. Sometimes verses deserve to be called frightening. I feel that way. I don't know if you agree, but sometimes you read it and you're like, that's scary. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, said, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The holiness that without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness matters. Think about it this way. If I open my cabinet and take out a pan and I set it apart onto the stove, its position changed, but if that stove is lit, it is going to change. It is going to become progressively more hot simply because of the fact that it has been moved to a specific place. You as a Christian have been plucked out of the world and placed into the kingdom of God, and it will have a transformative effect on you. We call this progressive holiness. And so as a Christian, here is what we need to ask ourselves. Certainly, I am covered by the blood of Jesus. It is not my works that save me. It is not my holiness that saves me. In fact, Jesus Christ did not just pay my debt, he gave me his righteousness. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin, my sin, who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God. Salvation is not by works. I do not have to earn God's love. However, somebody who has been saved by grace will be transformed by grace. And so a question that I ask my students often to ask themselves is, do you see from the moment of your conversion progressive growth in holiness? Not just normal maturity, but a growth in spiritual life. Because notice the word in verse 1, to all the saints. Holiness is not for super Christians. Holiness is not something that only those who are on the extreme side do. Those are for the born again, but then there's the rest of us. Holiness is something that is for all of us. And so it is important to ask, from the moment of my conversion, have I seen progressive growth? Now, we have to be careful, because sometimes we're way too critical of ourselves. I went back and forth in college, and my parents had to deal with me. I went back and forth in college on whether or not I was saved at the time when I thought I was. You know, I was very critical. I don't think there was enough growth. And then I read John Calvin as part of Institutes, and he said, whether someone is leaping, jumping, running, walking, crawling, or dragging, progress is progress. All that matters is that more distance has been made. And that put my heart at ease. When we look at your life, when you look at your life from the moment of your conversion, do you see progress in the faith? Because we are called to holiness. We have one last thing to cover, and that is sonship. So, just to summarize, we have, because of salvation, we are servants of Christ Jesus. He claims us as his own. Our rights and our personal ambitions have ceased to matter because we've been crucified with Christ, and now he lives instead of me. Second is that we are saints. He has taken us away from the world, set us apart, and because of that, we now grow in holiness. We become different than we once were. The final one is sonship. Let's read verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul's doing is clever. He's a very, very smart man. When a Greek-speaking person would greet someone, they would say karein, which means grace. If a Hebrew person who speaks Hebrew would greet someone, they'd say shalom, which means peace. Those are just idle greetings. They mean about as much as hello means. Paul realizes, hey, those two greetings are really deep when you think about it. When I see somebody and I greet them and I say grace, I'm wishing grace upon them. When I see someone and I wish shalom upon them, I'm wishing peace upon them. And he sees this and he says, those are actually very meaningful. We have just talked about serving Jesus Christ as a characteristic of all Christians, as we serve Jesus Christ. We've talked about holiness as a characteristic of all Christians. We've been set apart for the gospel. We've been set apart for God. We've been set apart from the world. And it is important to us as a church, when it comes to identity, that we recognize that this is all by grace. I warned us about legalism at the beginning, thinking that there is something that I do or something that I make for myself that leads me to become a Christian, that leads me to be saved, or earns God's love. And we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Actually, we see it a lot of places in Scripture. Here's the problem. It just never works. My works are not enough. My attitude's not enough. My church attendance, not enough. My reading of the Bible is not enough. Me calling myself a Christian is not enough. None of it is ever enough. And that is why it's so important that Paul starts this letter by saying, grace to you. Grace means unmerited favor, meaning that I've done nothing to earn God's love. I have done nothing to earn his acceptance. I've done nothing to earn the title of Christianity, and I've done nothing to earn the identity. And yet it is mine all the same. It is yours all the same. Grace to you. And peace. All of this stems from the relationship that has been reconciled between you and Jesus. The first sermon I ever preached, it's kind of interesting. It was not planned this way. I'm thinking of it right now. That right at the end of the transition period, the first sermon I ever preached was called "There Is No Salvation Without Reconciliation" from Romans 5, 1 through 5. And we're seeing it here again. Salvation isn't, I'm going to pay your debt, so go do whatever you want. It's not unwilling. It's not cold. It is the reconciliation of your personal relationship with a maker, a God. The deity that has saved you, he has made you, he has sustained you, and he will see you in heaven. The whole story of Christianity, and this is something that we miss when we make it all about one thing, or I always tell my students, they read their Bibles with blinders on. Whatever is right in front of me, that's all I'm thinking about. I'm not seeing the bigger picture. What is the very first picture we see of God with man? Dwelling together in a garden. What happens in the next chapter? They are kicked out of the garden. What happens only a little bit later? A man is chosen to be God's people, Abraham. What happens a little bit later than that? A tabernacle is built so that man can get the sense that he dwells with God. It's not like it should be, but it's the sense of it. If you walk into the temple or the tabernacle at that time, do you know what you would see? You would see images of trees and fruit. Why? To remind them of what was lost and what was being restored. If you go to the temple a little later on, Israel would send a high priest into the temple, and God's dwelling place is in the Holy of Holies. And what would be standing, what would actually be sewn into the veil that he would have to pass? A cherubim, which is what was guarding the garden so that none could enter. So the high priest would push past the cherubim. What a message. We are restoring this. This thing that seemed like a blockade is now a curtain, and it can be pushed away. And then he would stand in the Holy of Holies, and he would see two golden cherubim. Again, a reminder, this is like the Garden of Eden. What do we see fast forwarding all the way to Revelation? We see God calling out from heaven, the dwelling place of God is with man. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. When we get the sense of the gravity of all of this, then peace doesn't become something that's just this feeling that God gives us, though he does. Thank God that he does. But peace becomes the whole picture. I was out of the presence of God. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm saying that I now know him personally. He is bringing me home. Think of the prodigal son. He sees the father, and he no longer has to approach. The father runs to him, embracing him, clothing him, giving him a ring, and then feasting with him. When we see that peace from God, it tells us that part of salvation, the biggest part of salvation, is that you who were lost and an enemy have had peace with God. He is no longer angry in his wrath towards your sins. Now he allows you to call him Father. There is warmth to that, isn't there? Now we have the peace that passes all understanding when we suffer. Philippians 4:7 says that. Now we have the peace in affliction where we can say, I am confident that the Lord will bring this about for my good. You guys know, because I quote him too often, the missionary John Patton goes to a cannibalistic island, preaches for his entire life, buries a wife, buries a child. By the end of his life, the island is 90% Christian. Early on, he had been chased up a tree by men who had weapons, and he writes this, I felt immortal until the job was done. That's the peace of God. It is also the peace that we have in doubt. My favorite hymn, though I'm very appreciative, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus is like a close second, but my favorite hymn is Before the Throne of God Above, the second stanza, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all of my sin. Peace in doubt. And there's also a peace that is coming. I look forward to the day when death has been put in the grave and where pain and tears have dried up and where I dwell with God and it's not like it is now. Sometimes we put too much emphasis on the now. I remember I had some students attend a conference and the guy there said, I meet with Jesus every day. Jesus talks to me. And he used a lot of that language very intensely. And they came away and they said, our devotions are awful. This guy's talking to Jesus and I'm not. Maybe we put a little bit too much emphasis on how much in devotions as if that's the end of the picture. When Paul says, right now I see God as if he is dimly in a mirror, but one day, face to face. That's peace. That's the peace we have. And so, church, as our last topic, we've talked about identity. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. What he says goes. I want to do what he wants me to do. We've talked about sainthood. He's set me apart from the world. That's not my identity anymore. We think of the maybe fictionalized story of Saint Augustine. He was sexually immoral in his life, and then he became a Christian, and a prostitute that he once knew called out to him, Augustine, it is I, it is I, it is I, it is I. And Augustine's response is, yes, but it's not I. We've been set apart from the world. We are not what we once were. We are now on the stove, and we are progressively becoming more holy. But we're also sons and daughters of God. And because he's our father, that means that we can pray to him. Prayer does not happen apart from adoption. Jesus says, the disciples ask him, how should we pray? And Jesus' answer begins with two important words. Our Father, who art in heaven. Not only that, and this one's not going to be as fun. You're going to cringe a little bit at this. But Hebrews 12 tells us that when God disciplines you with pain and trials and suffering, it is the discipline that a father who loves his son gives. He doesn't always lead us through green pastures and still waters. He also leads us through the valley of the shadow of death for our good. And so we have a Father in heaven who we pray to, who hears us, who loves us, who cares about us. And so the question I would have for you, I've tried to ask you a question each time. The question I would have for you is, do you have a relationship with God, or do you simply have an agreement of salvation? Have you guys just shaken hands and said, you won't hurt me and I'll try not to do anything for you. Let's not ever see each other ever again. Or has salvation been met with, you are now my father, I now know you, seeking you is my aim, and I love you, and the warmth of your communion is the most important thing in my day? Identity matters, doesn't it? When we look at our lives, I don't want you to walk away and say, that was such a high bar, how will I ever reach it? Because I would say that of every Christian, you have already reached that bar because you've been lifted above it by Christ. By grace, you will learn to serve him better. By grace, you will grow in holiness. By grace, you will grow in intimacy with your Lord. The total absence of those things may point to you not being part of that identity. But if those things are little, do not despise the day of little things. Those things will grow by grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for grace, for peace. Restore in us a greater sense of who we are and whose we are. Humble us, Lord, that it's not about us. It's not about our accolades. It's not about our flashiness. It's not about how great we are. It is about whose we are. Lord, I pray that we would have a greater sense of what it means to be a chosen race and a holy nation and a royal priesthood and a people for your own possession. Lord, as we end this time of your word, I pray that your word would stick in our hearts, that it wouldn't be stolen away because our hearts are so hard. It wouldn't be stolen away by Satan. It wouldn't be stolen away by thorns. And it wouldn't be stolen away by the heat of suffering. But that you would give us a renewed vitality, a great delight in the knowledge that this identity is not one earned, it is one given. We love you, Lord. Amen.